You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series, Faith Under Construction, as we continue through the book of James. Today, we will be discussing the topic of prejudice, or as some people would say, prejudging. We are all guilty of sometimes treating people badly because they're not the same or they're different from us. It's an issue in the church today that we will be dealing with in this message. Our scripture text comes from James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Today's message is entitled, Merge Ahead, Confronting Prejudice.
I don't waste a lot of my time following the sport of figure skating. Now, that may come as a surprise to some of you. Unless there's a Nancy Kerrigan, Tanya Harding kind of controversy that is newsworthy, I don't pay much attention to the sport of figure skating. But several years ago, during the 2002 Salt Lake City Winter Olympics, an incident took place that had everyone talking. You may vaguely recall hearing something about it. It had something to do with our topic today, prejudice. After a flawless performance by a pair of Canadian skaters, Jamie Sale and David Pelletier, there was a score that was given to them that was less than what some people thought they should have received, especially when compared to a Russian skating pair and the score they received. The Russian skaters had performed a program which had several technical flaws, but they received the gold medal. 2 days after the event, a French judge admitted that prior to the finals competition, she had been pressured to vote for the Russians over the Canadians. Later in the week, she retracted her statement, denying she had been pressured. But the pressure and the prejudice set in motion a strange twist of events, which resulted in the awarding of an extra set of gold medals, which is almost an unheard of outcome to any Olympic sport. What was the problem? The problem was they had been prejudged. The outcome of the event had been determined before the event had actually taken place. There are times when we all have to make judgments, sometimes split-second judgments that are more about our subjective in-the-moment instincts than any objective intellectual process. We don't knock the judges right for ranking people in order of best to worst, so long as it's based on the person and their performance after they've actually seen their performance. But it turns out, prejudice is a great time saver. It allows one to form opinions without having to know all the facts, to literally fire first and ask questions later. But prejudice is not limited to international competitions or even to the questionable encounters that we're being increasingly made aware of between law enforcement authorities and minorities that end tragically. Prejudice has a way of popping up in our competitive day-to-day lives. Even when we see prejudice as listed as an upcoming series in this message, in this series, or perhaps when you heard that title today of what I was going to be talking about, you don't think very positively of the subject, regardless of your race. I'm well aware that some of you have already prejudged this message, and you probably won't give it an honest hearing. You may say, he's just preaching from the headlines, trying to be politically correct. Well, first of all, I first worked on this message about 2 months ago, and secondly, I could really care less about being PC. I do care a great deal about being BG, which is biblically grounded. Now, I know some of you will have a hard time hearing this message because you have become a prisoner to the pain of prejudice in the present as a result of people wounding you in the past, and you get your defenses up. Others of you have been the ones who have perpetuated a distorted and dangerous stereotype through your poor attempt at humor or through a more direct use of a system that can so easily favor one person over another based on their color, their culture, or their class. But all of us have some baggage from our past and some blockage in our hearts when it comes to the relevant topic of how we treat people who are different than us. So I'm going to ask here in Apopka and in Mount Dora, would you listen extra carefully today? Because if we know anything about this volatile topic, we know this. Jesus Christ is the only one who can unpack that baggage and remove that blockage. Acting prejudicially is not merely or even primarily one of the most emotionally debated political and social issues of our time. At its root, it is a spiritual problem. Dr. Tony Evans in Dallas, Texas, said racism isn't a bad habit. It's not a mistake. It's a sin. The answer is not sociology. It's theology. And yet many Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches have kept strangely silent about the polarization that people's prejudice continually injects into our culture. Why is that? Well, for some, it's because racial harmony has long been a priority of what many consider a liberal agenda, and they don't want to be associated with what they consider to be their self-serving government-imposed solutions. But friends, by not confronting the problem, or at least have an honest conversation about it, we have failed to reach a growing and diverse population for Jesus Christ right outside our door, who is the ultimate solution to divisions of race. Some have interpreted our silence as an endorsement of sinful attitudes and a favoring of systems and structures that treat certain people groups more favorably than others. People have used tradition and convenience and even the scriptures to justify all kinds of oppression and prejudices and hatred toward others who are different than they are. But this is nothing new. James, the New Testament letter writer to the scattered and persecuted Christians of the first century church that we've been studying through lately, takes the early believers to task over some prejudicial protocols that were taking place in the earliest assemblies of worship among Christians. And so James writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, most of you are aware that the original books and letters that comprise our Bibles did not have chapter and verse divisions, meaning James did not write his original letter divided into five chapters and multiple verses. He wrote a single letter that contained multiple pages, like you and I would. Chapter and verse divisions didn't come along until over 1,200 years later. Now, why do I say that? I think that knowledge is sometimes helpful to see what the writer has written just before a particular section of study. So at the end of the first chapter of James, he writes a couple of things that I think we should keep in mind as we approach this section on not showing favoritism and partiality. He says at the end of chapter 1 that someone who hears the word of God and doesn't act on what he hears is like a person who sees their disheveled state in a mirror but doesn't do anything to correct it. And he compares the scriptures to a mirror that we hold up that helps us see ourselves as we really are and not as we think we are. I think that's a needed and helpful reminder when we talk about self-deceptive subjects like race and prejudice. I have always thought that I had a healthy attitude and good relationship with people from other races. That did not come naturally for me. I was raised in a part of Kentucky that's about as diverse as a box of Uncle Ben's white rice. And while I'm a proud son of Kentucky, I am well aware of the racist mentality that many people in that part of the country are subtly or intentionally raised with, including those from my own family. And I have seen firsthand how the ignorance and arrogance and contempt for others who are not like us or one of us can be deeply rooted. Because listen to me, prejudice like pride is hard for most of us to self-diagnose, regardless of the sermons we hear or the books we read or the interviews we watch, until God, through His Word, brings us face to face with our own need by holding up the mirror of His Word. Another relevant statement, I think, is found in the very last words of James chapter 1, where James urges the new believers to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then he launches into this lengthy section on discrimination and favoritism. The world is continually assessing people, sizing them up, putting them down, establishing a proper pecking order. You belong over there. You can't come in here. You can sit here. But God loves and sees all of us alike, and He wants His church to reflect a different reality. He wants the church to reflect a generous-hearted and universal love for all, but especially for those that we would look down upon for a variety of reasons. So let's begin by talking about a good working definition of what prejudice is. What is prejudice? Prejudice is a judgment or opinion based on color, culture, or class before all the facts are known. It is a judgment or opinion based on color, culture, or class before all the facts are known. It is a prejudgment based on exterior focus. There are so many different types of prejudice. I'm going to run through just a few of them right now. The most obvious and talked about prejudice people have is racial prejudice. If you were a Caucasian and you grew up in the South, you may have been in a culture that showed suspicion, disrespect, or hostility toward African Americans. If you are black, maybe you have been taught not to trust anyone who's white, because they will stick it to you any chance they get. If you are Hispanic or Asian, you have had to deal with other preconceived ideas that others have about you. I read about a couple who were adopting their first child, and in one of their adoption training classes, they were instructed to be prepared to be what is called a conspicuous family. They are white, and the child they were adopting was black. The writer says even though they went through the training, he and his wife were still taken aback when complete strangers or even family members would say things like, "Is that your real baby? Does he speak English? Or he's so lucky to have you," which implies the child would be less fortunate to be raised by parents of his own ethnicity. He said, "We even had someone say to us, 'Is that one of those crack babies?'" which implies that the biological parents of a minority child must be drug addicts. Another type of prejudice is intellectual prejudice. The intellectual looks down at the less educated and writes them off as being incapable of having anything meaningful to contribute. Just a few weeks ago, an ESPN reporter named Britt McHenry made the news when she was caught on camera picking up her car that had been towed for a parking violation on the roughly 1 minute long video that was captured by a company surveillance camera. McHenry, who was understandably not happy about her car being towed, says to an employee at the register, "I'm in the news, sweetheart. I will blank and sue this place." The employee tells McHenry she's being recorded, but it doesn't stop her from continuing her rant. And she says, "That's why I have a degree and you don't." Britt McHenry has since apologized and been reinstated after being suspended by ESPN. But pressure has a way of releasing the hidden prejudices that we all carry within. Another type of prejudice is gender prejudice. The woman who rises to the top of the company, and instead of receiving praise, she must often put up with crude and untrue comments of how and why she really got the promotion. Or the man who chooses to become a nurse or an administrative assistant has his masculinity questioned. There is age prejudice. In some settings, we can be prejudicial because of a person's age, whether they're young or old. The doctor examines you in the hospital and he doesn't look like he's old enough to operate heavy machinery, let alone perform an operation on you. And you kind of roll your eyes and look at your wife and say, I guess Doogie Howser here is going to be operating on me. Or the company hires a seasoned veteran instead of a trendy young entrepreneur to lead your department, and the senior citizen jokes begin to fly around the office. There is disability prejudice. I remembered at the church we served in Canton, Ohio, there was a class for adults who were developmentally disabled called Hidden Treasures. Our last Christmas that we lived in Ohio in 2009, we invited this class to our home to have a Christmas party. You know, folks who have some kind of mental disability don't usually get asked to too many parties. We had pizza and we had some desserts, and one of the class members was like a piano savant. I mean, he had toured the country as a concert pianist. He'd even played with Liberace at one point. And he would play Christmas carols as we called them out, and we all sang along and we all laughed. I want to tell you, it was without doubt the best Christmas party that Melinda and I have ever been a part of. And afterward, I got some notes and some emails from family members of those who attended telling me how grateful they were that someone had included their son or their daughter or their grandchild. They described the pain that they have silently suffered over the years because their child was different. Another prejudice that's becoming more prevalent and widespread today is religious prejudice. Whether it's losing your job or business in this country because of your biblical convictions about marriage, or losing your life because of your refusal to renounce Jesus Christ in other parts of the world, perhaps not since the days of the early church, has taken a stand for Jesus been more costly than it is right now. There is a growing political prejudice as well. If you are a Democrat, would you marry a Republican? Would you be upset if your sister did? That's what a Bloomberg article from September of 2014 asked. Researchers have long asked such questions about race and have found that along certain key measuring points, racial prejudice is decreasing. At the same time, party prejudice in the U.S. has jumped, infecting not only politics, but also decisions about dating, marriage, and hiring. By some measures, partyism now exceeds racism. In another article, a writer named David Brooks cites the research of two political scientists who gave 1,000 people student resumes and asked them which ones should be awarded scholarships. The resumes had some obvious racial clues, such as member of the African American Student Association, and some obvious political tip-offs, member of the Young Republicans. While knowing the race of those applying influenced decisions, knowing the political leanings influenced them even more. Race factored in 73% of those selected, but the political affiliations of both Democrats and Republicans favored students who agreed with them 80% of the time. Another long-standing type of prejudice is socioeconomic prejudice. Some of those who grew up without money were raised to think that everyone who had more money than they did were stingy and arrogant. They pull up to an intersection and the next lane over is a person half their age in a car that costs twice as much as theirs. You know, the Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice, but often the first thought in your mind may be they probably inherited their money. They probably don't give as much to their church as I do. I bet they didn't make a commitment to the Promise campaign. Others who have money can begin to measure the worth of a person by their financial portfolio rather than the fact that they were created in the image of God. There's an Old Testament verse found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, that reminds us of how prejudice in the socioeconomic realm goes both directions. Here's what Moses wrote: do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. There's another type of prejudice, and that is cultural prejudice. Sometimes people draw preconceived conclusions based on where you're from or where you live. Maybe it's a stereotype of an international individual that you met one time, or a person from a certain region in the U.S., and you've attached a negative personality trait or characteristic to them. Maybe you heard the old story, I think I've told it before, about the census taker in a remote region of the mountains of eastern Kentucky, and he glanced over and he saw a dilapidated cabin that was supposed to be on his list. And so he went over and he knocked on the wooden door, and a little girl answered, and the census taker said, is your father here? And she said, nope, he's in prison. He said, well, is your mother here? And she said, nope, she's ran off with a moonshiner. He said, well, I see you have an older sister. Is your older sister here? Nope, she skipped school down the swimming hole. Well, I see you have an older brother. Is your older brother here? Nope, he's at Harvard. The census taker said, at Harvard? What's he studying at Harvard? She said, he ain't studying nothing. They're studying him. How about appearance prejudice? Some prejudice is due to the way an individual looks. Although we like to believe that beauty runs only skin deep, research shows it pays to be good looking. A 2010 survey by Newsweek concluded in all elements of the workplace, from hiring to politics to promotions, looks matter, and they matter a lot. The research provided the following results. 57% of hiring managers believe an unattractive but qualified job candidate will have a harder time getting hired. 68% of hiring managers believe that once hired, looks will affect the way managers rate an employee's job performance. 59% of hiring managers advise spending as much time and money making sure they look attractive as they do on their resume. 61% of hiring managers and 60% of the hiring managers in the survey were men, said that women would benefit from wearing clothes that show off their figure. Although 75% of Americans are overweight, about 66% of the hiring managers said they thought some managers would hesitate before hiring someone significantly overweight. 84% of managers said their boss would hesitate before hiring a qualified candidate who looked much older than his or her coworkers. And 64% of hiring managers said they believe companies should be allowed to hire people based on their looks. Friends, the list is endless. Chip Ingram said, as subtle as it may be, when you make a decision about the value or significance of a person that you don't know without the facts, for whatever the external reason, the Bible calls it prejudice, and it's a big deal to God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. I love this verse. God says to the prophet Samuel, who's trying to find the next king of Israel, and he sees a striking, handsome, tall guy. And God said, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God's been working on the human race for a long time to get people to look beyond surface appearances. Friends, racism goes beyond just black and white. It goes beyond Americans and the rest of the world. It goes beyond tribal conflicts and ethnic cleansing. Racism is not reserved for one color or culture of people. In fact, the roots of racism can be traced back to some of the earliest stories in the Bible. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 1, we read that the Egyptians were threatened by the rapidly increasing population of the Israelites living in their land. So what was their solution? They enslaved them. They began treating them as less than human. They regarded them as a disposable race that should be controlled and contained. 400 years later, the Lord miraculously delivered the Israelites out of their bondage. And from that time on, the story turns. And the descendants of former slaves felt surprisingly superior to all the other people who weren't one of them. Numbers 12 contains a story I think that's not talked about often, particularly in white churches. We read that after Moses' first wife, Zipporah, died, who was a non-Israelite, Moses married a woman from Ethiopia, a country in northern Africa, who was without doubt black. Moses' brother Aaron, and particularly his sister Miriam, objected and sharply criticized Moses for entering an interracial union. But then the Bible says God struck Miriam with leprosy for her contemptuous attitude. You should go home and read that story a little bit later on tonight, Numbers 12. Most of you have heard the story of Jonah and the big fish. God commanded the Jewish prophet Jonah to go to warn the Assyrian people in the wicked city of Nineveh that the city was going to be judged and destroyed for their wicked living, Jonah hated the people of Nineveh, so he tried to run away from God rather than confront his prejudice. But Jonah changes his mind after God redirected him by giving him a 3-day Mediterranean cruise. Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and much to his surprise and disappointment, they actually repent and God forgives them. But the story doesn't end there. Most people don't know the 4th chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah gets angry with God for being gracious and forgiving the Ninevites. And so God teaches him another lesson. It's very hot, very blistering day. Sun is up, beating down on Jonah, and he finds a shade tree, and he's seeking shelter under it. And he loves the shade it provides him, but God sends something to destroy the tree, and all of a sudden the tree withers, and Jonah is exposed, and he gets sunburned by the heat, and he gets mad. And he says, God, why would you do this to me? Don't you care about me? And God makes his point. He says, you know what? You care more about that tree than about the 120,000 people who live in Nineveh. Do you know why? Because it affects you. God says, I cared enough to create those people, and I care about their salvation. God teaches him an important lesson that he's no respecter of persons. By New Testament times, the Jewish people felt superior not only to non-Jewish Gentile races, but also to Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile. John 4 records a story about Jesus and his disciples traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Actually, he didn't really have to go through Samaria. Jews traveling from north to south bypassed that region every day. In fact, there was a well-known and well-traveled bypass around the entire Samaria region. It added miles. It added hours to their trip. It would be like going from Apopka to Claremont by way of Winter Park. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria from a traveling perspective. He had to go there for another reason. Jesus encounters a woman at the well, begins to talk with her. This seems strange to this woman on more than one level. In John 4:9, the text says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They didn't talk with them. They didn't walk through their territory. They didn't marry them. They didn't do business with them. They certainly didn't drink their water. And so when Jesus asked her for a drink, she was surprised. Was this a joke? Was a Jewish man asking her for a drink? I mean, was he making fun of her? Was he lost? The only Jewish men she had encountered were prudish, snobbish, and racist. In their estimation, the only thing lower than a tax collector was a Samaritan, and the lowest form of a Samaritan was a woman. But there Jesus was, looking eyeball to eyeball, asking for a drink. She figured he was either on the brink of dying of thirst or something else was going on here. When it comes to including people who are the least and the lost, and those who are frequently left out, when Jesus shows up, he's always doing something different than what people expect or experience. And he certainly expected that to carry over to those who would wear his name and follow him. While laws may be in place to ban discrimination and mandate civility, there's no government that can legislate the workings and motivations of the human heart. That takes the grace of God. And while racism may be illegal, it is not invisible. It has a way of leaking out of us in hundreds of subtle ways. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Well, what should our response be to the various forms of prejudice? Are there different groups that maybe you treat poorly or more favorably? How do we build a faith that works in this very personal and very sensitive area? Well, the first way to confront prejudice is to address your own attitude. We need to recognize the reality of some of the biases that we all have. Friends, you don't have to burn a cross or wear a swastika to be prejudiced. We all have packed some prejudices into our invisible baggage that we carry around with us. We're all recovering racists who make way too many judgments based on appearances. Before there can be a productive multicultural ministry, there has to be a biblically grounded, personally applied multicultural mindset. Last weekend, Melinda and I visited New York City for the first time. The Big Apple is really big. And it's diverse. You know, I was in the city for about three days. I could not help but stare at that skyline and imagine the World Trade Center towers standing there. And then just them coming down in the congested blocks of lower Manhattan. It was horrifying, overwhelming thought. I read this past week that on the tragic morning of September 11, 2001, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church lost four of its members. One victim was a police officer. The officer's funeral was held at the church building. Rudy Giuliani was the mayor of New York at the time. He was asked to share a few thoughts at this officer's funeral. In his book, You Were Made for More, the pastor of the church, Jim Cimbala, records what the mayor shared with the audience that morning. Mayor Giuliani said, you know, I've learned something through all this. Let me see if I can express it to you. When everybody was fleeing that building and the cops and the firefighters and the EMS people were heading up into it, do you think any of them said, I wonder how many blacks are up there for us to save? Wonder what percentage are whites up there? How many Jews are there? Let's see, are these people making $400,000 a year or $24,000 a year? No, when you're saving lives, they're all precious, and that's how we're supposed to live all the time. How would you want the cops to treat you if you were on the 75th floor that day? Would you want them to say, excuse me, but I've got to get the bosses out first? Not exactly. And the mayor said, I confess I haven't always lived this way, but I'm convinced that God wants us to do it. He wants us to value every human life the way he does. The words of the mayor moved everyone who'd gathered for the funeral that day. And Pastor Cimbala concludes, I sat there thinking, my goodness, the mayor's preaching a truth that has eluded so many of our churches throughout New York and the country. He may have stood for other policies that I could not agree with, but on that day, he was right on the mark. The truth of what he said penetrated my heart. And Cimbala says, the world you and I live in is falling apart before our eyes. And this is a week where we've seen that up close and personal. And we are God's only representatives on the planet and simply cannot take time to pick and to choose who needs help. Friends, they all need help. They all need love and forgiveness from Jesus Christ. They all need to be rescued from the horror of an eternity apart from God. That's why Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, therefore, go and make disciples of how many? All nations. Say it with me. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. You see, embracing people from every race with God's grace begins at the baptistry. It grows in groups. It's widened when we worship. It's protected by prayer. It's cemented when we serve. And it will be elevated in eternity when people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language stand before the throne of God. Secondly, probe your parenting patterns. Probe your parenting patterns. Toya Graham is without question the most heralded parent of the week. She is the mother who literally chased and smacked her teenage son out of participating in the riots in Baltimore after the funeral of Freddie Gray. I'm a no-tolerant mother. Everybody that knows me know I don't play that. That's what Toya Graham, a single mother of six, told CBS News. It is a fact that parents play the greatest role in creating biased attitudes in the lives of their children or in stemming the flow of racism in our culture. Parents, to a large extent, determine whether their kids are going to be bigots or bridge builders. Prejudice is a learned behavior. You watch little children playing together and there's no race barriers. But parents and other influential adults can turn fun-loving, innocent, colorblind children into mean-spirited, fearful, suspicious people at an early age. Let me tell you something. If you grew up with adults who made racial slurs all the time and who constantly put others down who are different, you can in your mind think you are superior and above others. Eugene Maddox of Palatka, Florida writes, when I was a child and teenager, my mother and I almost always ate dinner at cafeterias. On occasion, we would be invited to dinner at her friend and employer's home. These were always wonderful times for me because the meals were homemade and these precious people treated me like family. In 1970, when I was about 15, we and some other guests were invited there for dinner. I recall the two other guests being very kind women, an elderly, somewhat crippled lady, and her personal assistant, an African-American lady named Addie. When it was time for dinner, the long table was filled with food. We said grace, began to indulge. About halfway through the meal, I noticed someone was missing. It was Addie. I did not think much of it at the time. I assumed she was not feeling well. On the way home that night, I asked my mom what happened to Addie. My mother told me to call her Miss Addie and then told me what had happened. Her answer shocked me. Our hostess's sister who cooked our meal had grown up with a tradition that black and white people did not eat together at the same table. And so Miss Addie had been told to eat by herself in a separate room. Neither my mother and I or I could believe this had happened in that home. We'd come to love and respect. And we both hurt for Miss Addie. We felt dirty because we'd been part of that meal. 3 days later, when I came home from school, I got another shock, Eugene writes. Mom was cooking a meal. This only happened once every year or two. Equally, I guess they went to cafeterias all the time. Equally amazing to me, she was not making her beef stew. Beef stew was the only thing Mom knew how to cook. Tonight she was making a roast, and our dining room table was fancy as I'd ever seen. I asked Mom, what's going on? She said, I invited Miss Addie for dinner. That night was the most wonderful dinner I ever had with my mother. And Miss Addie was a congenial guest. She even brought a set of guest towels for a gift. No Christmas or birthday present my mother ever gave me will compare to that night. As she sat at that table, she was 100 feet tall in my eyes. 3 years later, she died. But the memory of that night lives on within me. Though I did not recognize it at the time, my mother had given me a picture of grace, of God's heart, and of His great table. Parents, you will be the single biggest factor that determines whether your child's mind is open to lovingly participate with people of other colors and cultures and classes, or whether they will be poisoned against them. Finally, quickly, align your reactions with God's actions. Align your reactions with God's actions. Back in 1953, 3 years before Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. hit the national scene, more than a decade before the 1964 Civil Rights Act, Billy Graham stunned the sponsoring committee of his Chattanooga, Tennessee crusade. At the committee meeting prior to the crusade, he talked about he was against the practice of segregated seating at his evangelistic meetings. And then one night before the crusade began, Billy Graham walked down from the stage and he personally took down the ropes that separated the blacks from the whites. That was a very bold statement in the early 1950s that clearly said Christians should take the leading role in reaching out to those of other races. Friends, followers of Jesus should lead the way in taking the ropes down that separate us, because we follow one who gave his life to remove and demolish the dividing walls of hostility between us and God and between us and each other. There's an African proverb that says, when I saw him from afar, I thought he was a monster. When he got closer, I thought he was just an animal. When he got closer still, I recognized he was a human. When we were face to face, I realized he was my brother. Would you stand with me? Would you bow your heads? You know, as long as we keep people at a distance, we can categorize them as monsters, animals. When we get closer, we begin to communicate with each other. We recognize there's only one race, it's the human race. We're all alike in so many ways. Community begins with conversation. And so, Father, we stand before you today, knowing that you have called us to be a new nation. We're fellow citizens with God's people. We're a holy nation, which literally means in the blood of Jesus, we're a new ethnicity. Our relationship to each other in Christ is stronger than our relationship to other members of our racial and national groups. And we realize when we become a Christian, we're not primarily from Ohio or Germany or Asia. We're not primarily Anglo or African American or Hispanic. We're not primarily white collar or blue collar. We're citizens of God's nation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a family that crosses racial barriers and socioeconomic barriers. We pray, God, that you would break down walls of prejudice. For within the body of Christ, we are kin. The world should see a resemblance of Jesus in us. So we dream of a church who's more interested in how a person lives rather than where they live, and how a person shares rather than what they wear. We dream of a church who in actuality looks as multiracial in its sanctuary as it does in its promotional brochures. For Lord, we know when the church is unified, you are glorified, and where your Spirit dwells, unity prevails. In Jesus' name we pray, and we all said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Merge Ahead, Confronting Prejudice with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please visit our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-4-7223.